It is no secret to any of us that the food that we eat is essential to our continued physical existence. We all know that, and we agree with that. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending upon your outlook on food and eating, our bodies require a never-ending supply of food. We can't eat just once every 2 or 3 days and maintain good physical health. And even though some people do try to do it, we can't really just eat one time a day and maintain good, productive physical health. Further, food, even the very best of food, is no guarantee that you and I will live an excellent or a long life. Further, the day does come that no matter how good our diet has been, we're no longer able to live when we do die. This morning, we continue in our survey of the Gospel of John, and we come to a passage in which Jesus compares himself as spiritual food, which sustains spiritual life, as compared to the physical food, which sustains physical life. He makes that comparison. We're going to look at that this morning. Our consideration of the text will help us to maintain a focus upon spiritual food as a priority in our lives. And I think that then it will help us as we celebrate communion, which we're going to do at the end of our service today rather than in the middle of our service. So go to John 6 with me, and we're going to look at the text, the verses I read earlier, as well as a few more of those verses. And we're going to study Jesus' declaration that he is the bread of life. Now, before we do that, I think it's important that we get a little bit of background. You'll notice that we are coming into chapter 6 of the book of John toward the end or toward the middle. And several things have happened already. And it's good that we remind ourselves of that because they very much set up what Jesus is going to say. In verses 1 through 13, we would read about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You've got the loaves and the fishes. And from that experience, or from that miracle, Jesus picked up the fact that they were nourished by physical or material bread, and he's going to make application to himself. After that miracle, Jesus left their presence, and they tried to find him. They searched for him. And when they found him, Jesus made an interesting statement. In chapter 6 and verses 25 through 27, I want to read what Jesus said. Beginning with verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." All of this gives a bit of background to the word that Jesus is going to speak. You have to start with this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the bread that was involved, and then the fact that Jesus said to the Jews, "The only reason you've come to look for me, not because you saw a miracle, not because you believe that I'm the Son of God, but because your bellies were filled with food and you were satisfied, and that's why you've come to search for me." We look first at verse 49. We skip verse 48. And in verse 49, remember God's provision of manna for the wandering Israelites. In verse 49, we read, "Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died." And Jesus doesn't say a whole lot right here about the manna, but for the Jewish people that were listening to him, it was a very significant remembrance. It was something that they had learned about and been told stories about, probably from the time they were very, very young. It would be good for us to be reminded of what God did in terms of manna for the Israelites. They were in the middle of their wandering from Egypt to Canaan, and they began to complain. They didn't like the fact that they didn't seem to have enough food or the kind of food that they wanted, and they bickered with each other, and they complained against Moses, and even complained against God. And as a result of that, one of God's provisions was what was called manna. It appeared every morning on the ground, 6 out of 7 days. And as the dew began to dry or evaporate away, what was left was a wafer-like substance. It could be baked, it could be boiled. And there were some stipulations about their use of this manna, as you may recall. They were not to allow the manna to be kept overnight, because if they kept it overnight, the next morning it was spoiled, except for the night of the Sabbath, because they were not to collect manna on the Sabbath, and in fact none was provided. The day before the Sabbath, they collected enough for 2 days, and on that night alone, the manna lasted for the next day, and their provision or need for the next day. For a number of years, this daily provision was a significant part of the Israelites' diet. And remembering God's provision in this way was something that was taught from generation to generation to generation. So when Jesus speaks of the fact that their forefathers had eaten manna in the wilderness, that was something that would ring a bell with them, that would be strong and true to them. Not only would they know of the miracle and having been filled with bread just a few hours or a couple of days earlier, but they'd know of this story of the manna in the Old Testament. But Jesus noted, even here in verse 49, that it was not a permanent life source. He said, yet they died. Every Jew who had once eaten manna was now long ago dead. It wasn't permanent. It was God's provision, and it was essential at the time, but it was not permanent. In sharp contrast to this manna, we find that Jesus claimed to be a very different kind of bread, or a very different kind of nourishment. We read verse 48 and then skip down to verse 50. In verse 48, Jesus proclaimed, I am the bread of life. And then he continued in verse 50. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That heaven-sent manna was only a temporary life source. Now Jesus claims that he is a new kind of heaven-sent bread, or a new kind of heaven-sent manna, not temporary, but permanent. Not to give temporary physical life, but to give permanent spiritual life. The latter part of verse 51 is clearly meant for Jesus to be saying that he looks ahead to his physical death. I don't think the Jews began to understand that in the least. But already this early in his ministry, Jesus looks ahead, knows that he's going to have to give up his life. And he senses and he recognizes and he even says, I'm literally going to give up my flesh for the sin of all the world. The description that Jesus gives in these verses and even in the verses that follow may sound almost barbaric or almost savage. Jesus here has said that a man must eat of my flesh, but then he goes on and he says, not only must a man eat of my flesh, but later on must eat of or drink of my blood. And it sounds almost barbaric. And in fact, in the early church, those outside of the church looked in and they accused the Christians of being barbarians, not understanding the symbolic nature of what the bread and the cup represented. But the Jews that Jesus spoke to would not have seen his comments as particularly barbaric, because they had some reference to something the Jews were already familiar with, both part of their culture and part of the culture of those nations that surrounded them. I want you to think a moment about the Jewish sacrificial system and how it operated. Normally, we think of an animal being laid on an altar, and in our mind, we picture that animal being fully 100% consumed in the sacrifice. Well, you should know that very rarely was an animal completely burned up in sacrifice, even in the Jewish system of sacrifice. Most often, a part of that animal was kept aside, and it was given to the priest who performed the sacrifice, and it became part of his payment, and then literally part of his physical food. So it wasn't 100% burned up. But as the Israelites knew, the pagans went much further than that in their practice. The pagans not only had their own priests to whom they gave some of the food, or some of the animal that wasn't sacrificed, but then the pagans took some of that sacrifice for themselves that wasn't burned. They took some of the meat home and they prepared themselves a feast. They would have a feast for their family and they would invite in their friends. And to have a feast wasn't particularly unusual, but what it represented to them was a little bit unusual, and the Jews would have been aware of that. For the pagans to prepare a feast of an animal that had been partly burned, having saved aside a portion, for them that meant that the God to whom they'd sacrificed had entered that unburned piece of flesh and actually inhabited that piece of flesh, actually became a part of that flesh. And therefore they believed that during their feast, as they and their family and their friends ate, they were literally consuming some of their God or eating some of their God. Now that sounds almost barbaric. But that was the practice. It was very familiar in that day and age, and the Jews knew of that practice. They were forbidden to do that in the Old Testament. And with that background, it's no wonder that Paul said to the early Christians, if you go to the home of someone who is not a believer, and you find out that that meat was once offered in sacrifice to idols, and now has been brought back and made a feast, don't participate in it, lest you be thought to support that practice, and lest you be thought to believe that that piece of flesh contains that pagan god. So we got a train of thought all the way from the Old Testament through Jesus' time and on into Paul. So this idea, this concept, was not totally foreign to the Jews. And what's interesting is the Jews did not react with disgust. They did not seem to ridicule what Jesus said. Their question, as we pick up in verse 52, was more how Jesus was going to do that. See, they were not appalled at what Jesus said, but they wondered how. Let's read that question and go into the next section that begins with verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Again, while the Jews may not have been put off by Jesus' description of eating flesh and drinking blood, they certainly were a little more than confused about, well, how could Jesus do this? How could Jesus give his flesh to be eaten? I mean, in their own mind, they were thinking this would cause his death, and they obviously were taking him literally when Jesus did not intend to be taken literally. And I don't think it ought to be particularly surprising they did not grasp Jesus' words. After all, if you read, and we're reading along with me, what Jesus said clearly looks ahead to communion. And communion had not yet been instituted. And it's no wonder the Jews did not understand at this point. I doubt if the disciples could have really fully understood either. Jesus' point was, you Jews need to be able to see beyond your physical need. You know that I can meet your physical need. You saw me do that at the miracle as I fed the 5,000. I can do that, but you need to move beyond seeing me as one who meets physical need. You need to see me as one who meets spiritual need. One uniquely qualified and capable of meeting spiritual need. Jesus again reminded them of their ancestors. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. It provided sustenance for them. But then they died. Life was temporary. But Jesus wants to offer a spiritual life that even if physical life was taken through death, ultimately that spiritual life would result in resurrection. Resurrection to eternal life. Jesus is a master when it comes to using illustration and analogy. Jesus used the teaching tool of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He uses the analogy of the manna being fed to the Israelites in the Old Testament scriptures. And he tried to teach this new spiritual lesson. Very difficult thing to grasp, but Jesus was a master at trying to use illustration and analogy. In us trying to understand these words of Christ, I think it is very unfortunate that some of these words have been twisted, not only taken too literally by the Jews in Jesus' day, but I think taken too literally sometimes by Christians and Christian churches throughout Christian history. Nearly everybody who is a believer throughout the ages, the last 2,000 years, has agreed that when Jesus spoke about his flesh, he was literally speaking about his physical death. He was making a comparison to the manna in the wilderness that the Israelites ate. And nearly everybody agrees that when Jesus was speaking about his blood, he was speaking about that blood that would flow and would bring forgiveness of sins. Even the Jewish people knew from their own scriptures that God had said the life is in the blood. And forgiveness for the Israelites came from the sacrifice of blood of an animal. But beyond that agreement, there are at least two things that I would like to very briefly address that I believe are teachings of error and an unfortunate understanding of this passage of Scripture. Some Christians and some churches have believed and taught that during the communion service, the bread and the cup literally turn into the body and the blood of Christ. And this passage is a prime reason that some Christians and some churches have taught that. However, it ought to be clear from a basic reading of the scripture that that was not Jesus' intent. He was not meaning that literally one had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And when you and I celebrate communion later this morning and any other time, the communion does not turn into the literal body and literal blood of Christ. It's meant to be a symbol to us of what those two things stand for and what Christ did for us. Secondly, some Christians and some churches have believed and taught that Jesus' words are to be taken so literally as to mean that if a believer does not regularly participate in communion, hence eating Jesus' flesh and drinking Jesus' blood, that believer cannot have eternal life. And the words are taken, or that thought is taken from the words in this text. Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and don't drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. And on the other hand, if you do eat my flesh and do drink my blood, you will have eternal life. But again, I think that that's a very unfortunate understanding of Jesus' words. I believe both of these beliefs and teachings to be an overly literal interpretation of what Jesus said. Jesus is very clearly speaking figuratively, both to the Jews and to you and I as we read this passage. He's making the point that he is the one true source of spiritual life that will result in eternal life. And while you and I should want to celebrate communion, as we will do this morning, we should desire to do that. There is nothing about our participation in the communion service that is a literal link required for our eternal life. It is a symbol to us. It is a reminder to us. It is something to be used as a tool to help us focus on what Christ did and make sure that that is a part of our lives. Now, before you and I celebrate communion, we need to briefly consider how we might apply this truth that Jesus is the bread of life. And I want to do that briefly in several different ways. Number one, I want to suggest that our, quote, manna-like blessings are not the basis of our relationship with God. Remember that in John 6, earlier in the passage, Jesus accused the Jews of seeking him only because they've been physically satisfied. Jesus, in that miracle, had met their need for physical nourishment. And he accused them of coming to him only for that reason. On one level, their relationship with Jesus was based upon his ability to meet their physical need, not their spiritual need. But Jesus was more concerned about that spiritual need than he was concerned about the physical need in the long run. I believe that it is important that you and I take care in our relationship with God through Christ, that relationship is not based upon the physical things that God does for us or that Christ does for us, those manna-like blessings that God provides. That's not the basis. Those things are not the basis of relationship. I think you and I have tremendous physical blessings from living in the United States. And especially so when we compare our mode of living or our form of living with that of such places as Haiti and Bosnia. We have incredible material blessings. We have incredible health blessings in comparison. I think we also have social and societal blessings. We have a relatively peaceful country. We have tremendous freedoms in our country compared to the rest of the world. I think those are blessings that God has allowed us to enjoy. You and I also have mental and emotional blessings. There's a growing focus in our culture upon mental and emotional health and well-being. And there are a plethora of resources, both human resources as well as printed resources, to help us to have mental and emotional health and well-being. And in addition to all those things, if you would take just a moment now, you would be able to think about some very specific, tangible blessings that God has put within your life. And it would be appropriate for us to give God thanks for those blessings. But none of those blessings God has given us can be the basis of our relationship with Him. We don't want to become as the Jews in this story, who came to Christ only because of what He could do for them physically. God gives us these blessings, and I think is pleased to do so. But they are not His primary concern in our lives. I believe that if you and I come to expect these blessings and base our relationship with God upon them, we place ourselves in very dangerous territory. We place ourselves in danger because of disappointment, disillusionment, danger of missing out on God's greater purpose in our lives. I'd like to look at one other passage briefly this morning in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah speaking figuratively to the Israelites and saying words that I think are very appropriate for us, was asking them to consider very carefully what it was they were taking in and whether or not it was truly satisfying to them. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Isaiah said, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear, and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live." God's words spoken through Isaiah. There are many blessings that you and I have in our lives. There are many things that we can eat, or many things that we can take in. But what are those things that really satisfy? Well, you and I may be fortunate to live 70 or 80 or 90 years. We may live a very long lifetime. And we may know numerous physical blessings and social blessings and emotional mental blessings. But those blessings end and disappear upon our death. And as much as we may enjoy them, they don't give us permanent, lasting satisfaction. And Isaiah was being prompted by God, asking the Israelites, consider what will really give your soul nourishment and what will really give your soul satisfaction. That's a question that you and I believe, need to ask, lest we come to God only because of what He can do for us physically or provide for us physically. We, number two, need to keep our focus on God's primary objective in our life, and that is a spiritual objective. I know this sounds like a cliche, but it is only in Jesus Christ that our restless soul can find rest. That's the only way. That is the only source. That is the only hope that we have. And though that sounds so cliche-ish, it is a truth nonetheless. In Jesus, our heart can find healing, as it can find healing in no other way permanently. In Jesus, we can find a new kind of satisfaction. A satisfaction that is not based merely on physical or social or emotional mental needs being met or other kinds of blessings. Our life can move from merely living each day, just existing, to life on a higher plane. Life that is really life. In Jesus, we find a new reason for living. We find new goals. We find that we have a new foundation from which to live our lives. I think then, as you and I know and focus upon the spiritual realm of our lives, God's primary concern, then God's blessings begin to take their proper place. We enjoy the blessings that God provides, I think even more, when they are not the sole focus of our relationship with Him. I think we'll enjoy them even more. I think, though God is most interested in our spiritual lives, He does still care about us. He cares about our physical well-being, our social well-being, our emotional well-being. But those are secondary to the spiritual concern, though not unimportant. I recently had a fellow Christian tell me that their hope in the kingdom of God is of no comfort at all to them during a current ongoing family crisis. And the comments that I want to make now are not meant to slight the pain that that person feels, because I personally know what that pain is like that this person has felt and is feeling. But this situation that they're speaking of is a situation that has gone on in that family for a number of months now. And they're still saying, though I believe in God's kingdom and I have hope in God's kingdom, it doesn't give me the slightest bit of help or comfort in this current situation. I think, and almost from the word this person says, I'm pretty certain this is true, I think that this person has almost developed an expectation that God must fix the situation that exists in their life before they can possibly have any happiness or any peace. And that expectation, I believe, sets that person up for discouragement. I believe that that kind of an outlook is a grave error. And again, I don't want to minimize the pain that that person may be feeling, but I think that they have missed out on one of the greatest resources of strength they can possibly have. I think that they've almost become guilty of doing what the Jews did in their passage today, coming to Christ because of what He can do physically, not primarily for what He can do spiritually, which then can result in physical or social or mental stability. God's primary purpose in our lives is not to make us happy. I want to repeat that, and I would like for you to think about that. God's primary purpose in our lives is not to make us happy. God's primary purpose in my life and in your life is to meet our spiritual need through Christ, reversing the effects of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. That is God's primary purpose in our lives. As a result of that work in our lives, and as a result of the hope for eternal life that that can bring us, God does not bring us what I would call happiness. God brings us what I would call a growing peace, a growing stability, a growing sanity. God is not particularly wanting to make us happy. And I think that we set ourselves up again for damage if that is our view of God's concern and interest in our lives. I don't think God wants us to be unhappy, but I think we need to be very careful in what our expectations of God are. Having said all of that, and I hope challenged your thinking a little bit, we, I think, are more prepared to have a fresh approach to our observance of communion this morning. I believe that communion is the Christian's faith symbol of what Jesus said in these verses in John. The Jews had a struggle, and that struggle was to balance their physical needs with their spiritual needs. They didn't understand Jesus' description of Himself as this new bread of life. I think you and I have the same struggle. I think it can be difficult for us to balance, on the one hand, our physical needs, and when I say physical needs, I include physical, social, mental, emotional needs, difficult to balance those needs with our spiritual needs. And I want you all to participate with me in an exercise that may seem a little foolish at first, but I hope will illustrate my point a little bit as we move through the rest of our morning and communion. I'm going to step off to the side for a minute, and I'd like for everybody to lift up your hand and hold your thumb in front of your face where your eyes can see it, where your thumb is between your face and the communion table. want you to hold up your thumb, and I want you to be able to see the communion table in back of your thumb, but I want you to focus on your thumb as hard as you possibly can. Look at your thumb and look at nothing else. Even though the communion table is there, focus on your thumb. Now, what happens when you focus on your thumb? Well, the communion table is still there, but it's fuzzy. And if you focus on your thumb more and more and more, you almost forget that the communion table is there. And I want you to do just the opposite. With your thumb in front of you, I want you to focus on the communion table. The thumb is still there, but now focus on the communion table and look at nothing but the communion table. Look at it as intensely as you possibly can. Well, what begins to happen? Your thumb becomes fuzzy. You can't see it quite as well. And you can put your thumbs down now. And you almost can get to the point that you forget that your thumb is in front of your face because you're focusing so entirely on the communion table. I hope that that can help illustrate for you the difficulty between balancing our physical needs, our physical life, with our spiritual needs and our spiritual life. Now, in a few moments, when we participate in communion and observe communion, when you have the bread and then the cup right in your hand, you'll be able to symbolically resolve that tension. Because when you look at the bread and or the cup in your hand, you'll be able to look at your hand, your physical life, and the bread and cup which represent your spiritual life side by side, both in focus and neither fuzzy. Communion can be that time that reminds us to bring both our physical lives and our spiritual lives into focus, to bring them into balance. Regular consumption of food, as enjoyable as it is, can keep our bodies physically alive only for a limited number of years. But regular consumption of spiritual nourishment through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the real bread of life, will keep us alive in eternity.